You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
I have very vivid memories of when I was a teenager, and in some ways I still wish I was. My wife is glad I'm not, because when I was a teenager, there was a whole section of my brain that was a repository of sarcastic comments. And the group of friends that I had, very close friends, very dear friends, it was the way that we shared the love. And I know the ladies were thinking, what, sarcasm, love? But if you're a guy, you kind of probably have been in this group of guys where you just loved each so much that you just had to, at least 4 or 5 times a day, tell them what an absolute idiot they were. You know, and then you'd have some sarcastic comment and cut down, and then they would love you back and cut you down, and then it would get bloodier as you went through the day, all because we loved each other so greatly. And I don't know what it is, but I got married at 27 years old, and so I started to try to express the love to my wife. And my wife made it very clear that I was going to need brain surgery to remove that repository if I was going to stay married very long at all. And so I find myself, even with guy friends now, and sometimes we kind of start going down that direction and they'll cut me, and I just have to bite my tongue because I still have an encyclopedia of things that I could say. And I know that if I start going that direction with them, then I will lose focus at home, and that just doesn't go well. And so sometimes I just sit there and smile, and I'm just getting torn to shreds by my dear friends loving me. And I just have to be quiet. And so I've really tried to ask God to sanctify that area of my life. I thought, what was it as a teenager that fed that? Where did I get this idea? And I remembered a book. It was a series of books that came out. Does anybody remember Mad Magazine? You remember that? All right, that is not recommended reading. I'm not suggesting that. We're not using that as small group curriculum anytime soon. But there was a series of books that came out that was published by Mad Magazine, and it was very interesting. It was all sarcasm, and I think it fed a generation of guys that read these things. It was called Snappy Answers to Stupid Questions. Anybody read those books? Yeah, they're actually quite hilarious. I don't like those at all, honey. They're really bad and... But they're really funny, too. But don't read those. But as I was studying the scripture this week, and we're going to look at the second half of chapter 22 of Matthew, there's 4 questions there, and it was really hard for me not to title the sermon Snappy Answers to Stupid Questions. There's 4 questions there. 3 of them are asked to Jesus, and 1 of them is asked by Jesus. So the sermon title is not Snappy Answers to Stupid Questions. It's Simple Answers to Sticky Questions. Would you like to see those 4 questions? Well, open your Bible and look at Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees... Well played. Very nice. Good job. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Now, I don't know about for you, it's an occupational hazard for me to at times be entangled in my words. I know what I'm trying to say, but it just doesn't always come out the right way. Did you know that there will never be a question that you could possibly bring to Jesus that you would run the risk that somehow you would entangle him in his words? That's just not going to happen with Jesus. So I just want to say at the beginning here, Jesus is not afraid of your questions. Now, there is a difference between coming to Jesus with an inquisitive question versus an accusative question. Do you know the difference? I mean, if you have a sincere heart and you love God and you just simply want to know, God, what are you doing in my life? I do not understand that. Then you have full freedom in prayer to ask God anything. God, can you explain to me why? And can you explain to me how? And Lord, I don't understand this. If you could shed some insight. Now, let me just say, as long as you come with an inquisitive heart, the Lord is very gracious to sometimes give you an answer. However, he's not obligated to give you an answer. Sometimes he just needs to be silent and let you understand that he's God, you're not, and you need to be okay with that. And if you knew everything God knew, you would do everything God says. And you wouldn't question him at all. But some of us, our circumstances and our situation become so dark at times. And we can lose focus and we can be influenced by the world that we will come and ask God not with an inquisitive heart, but with an accusative heart. God, what are you doing? Why did you do that? As if somehow you know better than God. Well, what we find in these questions is we find the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, three different political groups and three different religious groups, all coming with their questions. Guess which category their questions are in? Inquisitive or accusative? Accusative. Even if Jesus gave them the answer to their question, it wouldn't satisfy them because they're not coming inquisitively. They're coming accusatively to try to trick him with some very tricky questions. So here's the first question, and here's what Jesus does. He has a way of taking very complex questions and making them very simple. And so these guys come with the most complex questions that they can ask in order to try to trap Jesus. No matter what he says, somehow they would be able to put them in their vice and get him trapped and entangled in their questions. And so the first question can be boiled down to this. We'll see it here in the text. To whom do my things belong? Here's the way they ask it in the scripture. Verse 16. And they sent their disciples, not Jesus' disciples, but Pharisee disciples. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. Now, I see the words there in black and white, but something tells me they were saying that with a tongue in cheek, right? A little sarcastic edge on that. Yeah, right. You teach all things and you own all things. Okay, yeah, right. And so they go on and say something that actually is true, whether it was sarcastic or not. They say, you do not care about anyone's opinion. Now, Jesus does care about you, but he is really not concerned with your advice on how he should run the universe. Okay? So he's not going to be swayed by that. He wants to hear from you as long as you're coming with an inquisitive heart. He wants to teach us, wants to train us. There's some things he wants us to know about him, and there's some deeper things we can learn as we study and in prayer. But he is not concerned about anyone's opinion. And then the second thing they say, for you are not swayed by appearance, as it says in the ESV. If you notice, there's a footnote. It gives a little more literal translation there. It says, you are not influenced by people's faces. One of the things that always troubles me when we do a baptism is how depressed and sad all those people look after we baptize them. Did you notice that? No, boy, you've never seen a depressed person after they've been baptized. Man, they are just so in love with Jesus and the process of coming to a knowledge of him that saves them and secures their place in heaven and expressing that publicly. In the form of baptism is something that brings a smile to their face. Now, again, this is the second occupational hazard of a preacher, but I get to look into a lot of people's faces. And I can tell when people don't like what I said. You know, when I call you a dirty, rotten sinner, and, you know, some people say, that's right, I get it. But I'm washed and cleansed and redeemed, and all those things that we just sang are true of my life because Jesus is a greater Savior than I am a sinner. And then other people say, how dare you call me a dirty, rotten sinner? I'm not dirty. And when the truth comes out, sometimes there's a reaction. And that was certainly happening in this context. But notice the boldness of Jesus. He's got it under control. So, in the next verse, in verse 17, they ask the question, tell us, then, what you think, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing the malice in their hearts, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? And so Jesus discerned that they were not asking an inquisitive question. They were asking an accusative question. Now, how many of you teenagers have already started school? I'm sorry to make you think about it because this is not a school day. How many of you are starting next week? Yeah, and you're so excited about it. I see how excited you are about that. Now, when your algebra teacher gives you that first test, she wants you to pass the test. Your parents want you to pass the test. How many of you parents want them to pass the test? You want the teacher to give the test, and we want them to pass the test. Now, the test that the Pharisees are giving here is not one that they want Jesus to pass. It's one that they want him to fail. And the question has to do with taxes. By the way, what are the two most certain things in life? Death and taxes. Question number one is about taxes. Question number two is about death. Don't ever say your Bible's not relevant. It's right there where you live, okay? Jesus is knowing what is going on. And so, very much like our day, politically, people were very polarized on what to do about taxes. There were some people that think, hey, we're taxed enough already, and there's other people that say, no, they need to share the wealth, and just all kinds of different opinions. But this one, the controversy was more religious in nature. Here's the context in which this was asked. Remember, it's the Pharisees asking the question. And so this is what we need to know. You see, the reason why the taxes was such a hot-button issue is because in that day, Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, were actually under Roman rule. So even though they were living in Jerusalem, and Israel's kind of capital there, the Roman rule was actually dictating what freedoms and what taxes these Jewish people had to pay. So every time a Jew paid his taxes, it was a reminder that the Jewish people were no longer a sovereign nation. Why were they not a sovereign nation? God created Israel to be a theocracy. It was the only nation that was ever a theocracy. God said, I'm your king, you're my citizens. Just follow my laws, and that's all you need. But Israel began to rebel, and they got idolatrous and immoral, and they looked around at the other nations, and they say, we want a king like everybody else. And says, God says, no, I'm your king. They say, we want a king. So he gives them a king. So you want a king? Find out how this goes. So all sorts of kings in the Old Testament, good kings, bad kings, but pretty much it's a disaster until finally the nation crumbles, the theocracy is destroyed, their sovereignty is taken away, and now in this time when Jesus appears, the Hebrew people, the Jews, were under the sovereign rule of another king. What was his name? Let's find out. It says in verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, asked, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. Why do you think Jesus had to say, show me the coin? Show me the money. Now, if I'm up here and I looked at you and I said, can somebody give me a $100 bill? Somebody give me a $100 bill? Somebody give me I won't even ask right now because I'm looking at you and I'm like, not much of a chance. The reason I would have to ask you for that is because I don't have one. Why do you think Jesus said, show me the coin? He didn't have one either. So they scramble around and they find one of these things. And it says in at the end of verse 19, and they brought him a denarius. And so this was the coin. This was what was required. This was the tax. And here's what it looked like. It was an actual coin that was minted. It looks very much like the coins that we use today. And notice Jesus says, whose likeness and inscription is this? So there's two things he calls attention to about the coin. Number one, there's a likeness. Now, the word likeness is the word icon in the original language. It means the image. Whose image is on this coin? Whose icon is on this coin? And the answer was Caesar. Now, Caesar was a title. It was kind of like saying president. So there were a lot of different Caesars, just like there's a lot of different presidents. The The Caesar that was in charge then was Augustus Tiberius. And the inscription around his image on the coin says this: Augustus Tiberius, son... Sorry, I messed that up. It's very important the way I say this. Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Tiberius. The coin was acknowledging that Caesar was God. So how much of a dig do you think it was every time a Jew had to reach into his pocket and grab one of these coins and pay his taxes? You know what it was? It was a way for the Roman government. They didn't make a lot of money on the taxes. It was just a way of reminding the Jewish people who's in charge, who your king really is, and how pathetic your God is. Because Caesar's in charge, we consider him to be divine. He was God. So it was very important. This is a very significant moment here for people who were Jewish in nature. And remember, Jesus was Jewish in nature. And so there was a revolt going on about these Jews. I'm not paying that tax. It would be idolatry for me to pay that tax. So that was one side of the political perspective. But notice it also says there's an inscription. Now, I said the inscription there. There was another group of people that said, well, you need to pay the tax and just trust God to work this out. Now, in our day, of course, we still have this big polarization as it comes to political things and taxes and things like that. And we're not going to get into all the different things. But what we need to understand is we're citizens of two kingdoms. And at that time, they were citizens of two kingdoms. America is not a theocracy. And this statement by Jesus that he's about to make is the first introduction of limited government ever considered. And so this is what Jesus says. Well, how's he going to answer? He says in verse 21, or they answer his question. He asked whose likeness, whose inscription is on it. They said Caesar. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. I have the word things underlined in my Bible. Render the things that are Caesar's to Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. Here's the most basic principle. There are some things that belong to Caesar. There are some things that belong to God. And Jesus' answer is his way of saying what you need to understand about this image is God has stamped something with his image as well. In the same way that Caesar has stamped this coin with his image, these Jews need to remember something that he said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own, say it, image. In the image of God, he created them. So when Jesus says, whose image is on it? And they said Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar those things which have Caesar's image on them. And then he turns around and used that as an illustration to get to the heart of the question. You should give to God everything that has his image on it. What has his image on it? According to Genesis chapter 1, you have his image stamped on you. You belong to God. And if you are more concerned about paying your taxes than you are about giving to God everything that belongs to him, you're missing the real question. Let me ask you this question. Are there some things in your pocket that don't belong to you? Are there some things in your pocket that belong to God? Are there some things in your garage that belong to God? Are there some things in your house that belong to God? Are there some things in your bank account that belong to God? Now, our government in America has a way of motivating us to pay our taxes. What is that? Jail time, fines, men in black suits with dark sunglasses, and wiretapping, and all kinds of stuff going on right now to encourage us to pay our taxes. And out of fear of what the consequences would be, I would say most of us in here, we pay our taxes. If you don't, you should. And there's other places, we don't have time to get into all the places in Scripture, in Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter, that tells us that we need to pay our taxes as good citizens. But if you have been more faithful at paying your taxes than paying God, you need to get with the program. Because the question is, to whom do my things belong? The answer is, give to God everything that belongs to Him. And most of us in Western American society don't believe we can afford to give to God the things that belong to God. And the reason is not because we're paying too much in taxes, it's because we're spending too much at the mall. And so we have this idea, pay your taxes, spend whatever's left, and if I have a few coins in my pocket, by the time I get to church on Sunday, I might throw them in there. And Jesus is challenging where our heart really is. There is no greater indicator of what you love than what you do with your money. So have you given to God everything that belongs to God? Maybe an act of obedience for you this week would be to go to your bank, pull out a wad of cash, and give it to God. Maybe an act of obedience for you would begin to tithe 10% of your income to God. How do I do that? You can go online, harvestgranger.org, click the Give tab, and you can set up the transfer so that you can get God's stuff out of your account and into His account and be a part of the program that He is on. So what's the first question? To whom do my things belong? Answer, give to God the things that belong to God. Everything that belongs to God. Here's question number two. Simple question. Is there life after death? Now, that's a pretty simple question. But religious people tend to make it really complicated. And that's exactly what happens beginning in verse 23. The same day. Now think about this. He's just had this run-in with the Pharisees. And now later on in the day, he has a run-in with another group. The same day, Sadducees came to him. Yeah. Now what was the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees accepted all of the books of the Old Testament. 39 books of the Old Testament as God's written revelation. So you got the first five books written by Moses. We call that the Pentateuch. Those were the books of the law. And then later on we have books of history and we have books of wisdom, which is poetry, the Psalms and the prophets and some of those books. And then we have the books of the prophets, which kind of makes up the last part of the Old Testament. So the Pharisees accepted all of that, and then they weren't satisfied with that. They made up all kinds of other things and just kind of kept adding to the stuff and just made it so complicated for people. That was the Pharisees. That was the first group that Jesus dealt with about the tax issue. This second group that comes along, they were the Sadducees, and they were really religious too, but they only accepted parts of the Old Testament, namely the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, as God's word. And they said, anything else, that's not God's word. We're going to confine it to the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And you see, in the first five books of the Bible, they couldn't find anything that gave them any kind of evidence that there was life after death. And so they would always get in these arguments with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees couldn't find it in there either. And the Pharisees, they always got trumped by the questions of the Sadducees. So the Sadducees walk up to Jesus and they say, we've got the question that will trump all questions. And so they walk up to him and they put it in a very complex way by sharing a riddle. So here's the riddle. The same day the Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Okay, that's the big point in there. Remember, the Sadducees do not believe in life after death, that there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. the first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third down to the seventh, and after them all the woman died. Now, are you following the story here? This is a very complicated story, all right? So let me put it in a simple form. Here is Alice, okay? Alice, as you can see, is a very attractive woman. So very soon, Butch comes along, and they fall in love, they begin to date, and they get married. But Butch dies. And very sad day for Alice, but fortunately, Butch has a brother. And the Old Testament law, in the first five books of the Bible, it required the way that they took care of widows back in that day. If you had a brother, you had to marry his widow, right? So this guy, if she was not an attractive woman, the brother was really praying that this guy would live, okay? But if he didn't, he had to marry her, all right? So unfortunately, this guy's brother, he died too. But he had another brother. But he died. The fourth brother came along. Now at this point, if you're the fourth brother, how excited are you about marrying this woman? This woman is man poison, okay? She is the black widow of the Old Testament. All right, so this guy, of course, he has no chance, so he dies. And we've got scenario keeps going on until finally we get to the seventh brother and he dies. And finally, Alice dies. And so their question is this. Look in verse 27. It says, after them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Now, remember, do the guys asking the question believe in the resurrection? No. So they're asking a sarcastic question. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven brothers, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, I love this. Now, in a dialogue with somebody, the way that the dialogue is supposed to go, there's a sequence in which you follow proper etiquette. Somebody asks the question, and you kind of give your response, and then you give your rebuttal, and finally you hopefully find out who's right or wrong. Well, Jesus throws off the whole sequence. They ask this question, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Who's going to be the lucky one that's going to get to live with this woman forever? That's the question. And of course, they're saying, don't you see how stupid it is to believe in life after death because you got all these complicated marriage issues after you die? So Jesus, he has really not a lot of tolerance for this. He just looks at them and says, you are wrong! I was like, wait a minute, we didn't give an answer, we didn't give an opinion, we just asked the question. You know what Jesus is saying? You're not even asking the right question. You're asking the wrong question. You're just simply wrong about resurrection. You're wrong about life after death. And so he goes on to educate them. It's because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Do you know what my prayer is for every person who is a regular attender at Harvest Bible Chapel? Is that if you stay with it and you plug in and you come every Sunday and give your worship to God and you bring your Bible and open it up and mark it up and begin to obey it and you plug into a small group and you become a member and you begin to immerse yourself with the doctrines of God, that you would know both the Scripture and the power of God. By the way, it's not enough just to know the Scripture. It's not enough just to study a book. If you miss the power of God in the process. And by the way, it's not enough just to have or desire the power of God. If you want the power of God, it comes from obeying the Scriptures. So you might want to know the Scriptures. Well, these guys had neither one of them. And when you don't know the Scripture and you reject big portions of the Bible, you end up with some really silly theology. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're just simply wrong. You're just wrong. And so in verse 30, for in the resurrection, Jesus assumes there is life after death. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. I know some of your wives are really looking forward to getting to heaven, because in the process of your husband getting to heaven, God's going to make him like an angel. And he wasn't like an angel while he was on earth. So you're looking forward to this so you can be married to an angel in heaven. But look at what it just said. You're not going to be married in heaven. Oh, my wife says that to me regularly. Oh, it's like, I heard somebody, I was hanging out with somebody yesterday and said, well, if we're not going to be married in heaven, then I want to sign up to be her gardener or something, just to be around her. And then it's like, okay, I don't know. I don't have it all. God doesn't give us the answers to all that. All we know from Jesus' response here is marriage has an expiration date. Marriage is momentary. You don't exalt good things to the ultimate thing. Marriage is a good thing. Marriage is not the ultimate thing. Marriage is momentary. But life is eternal, and our relationship with God, which is reflected in marriage, is the eternal relationship. So he goes on in verse 31. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Now, what part of the scripture did the Sadducees read? The first five books. So Jesus chooses a verse out of one of the first five books, Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, and he gives them a quote, something they would have read. And here's what he says, I am the God of Abraham. Yes or no? Was Abraham alive or dead when Jesus said that? Oh, I see. You're saying, oh, that's a stupid question. It's like, I don't quite know how to. All right, let me make it simpler. Was Abraham physically alive or dead? He was dead. And he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Isaac, physically alive or dead? I am the God of Jacob, physically alive or dead? They're dead. And then Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And with that statement, Jesus turned their whole theology upside down and helped them to understand he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Implication, God is alive, and so are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is the God of things that live. So here's the answer to the question. Before we get to it, some principles. Number one, marriage is momentary. Number two, death is inevitable. Everybody in this room has a terminal illness. It's called the SIN virus. SIN. That's an acronym for selfishness. You're just so full of yourself. And you know what? It's going to kill you. And it's killing me. And it kills marriages. And it kills relationships. And it will kill your relationship with God. And it's killed every person who's ever lived but one who wasn't infected with the virus. His name was Jesus. But death is inevitable for you because you've got the virus. And Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 says, you've got an appointment with death. Just as it is appointed for man to die once. And after that, after what? After death, comes judgment. How many of you have trouble being on time for appointments? Anybody struggle with that? You're just never on time for appointments. Good news for you. There's going to be an appointment that you're going to keep right on time. God's going to make sure you show up. You have an appointment with death. And there's something after that. It's called the judgment. So marriage is momentary. Death is inevitable. I will live somewhere forever. I will live somewhere forever. You got two choices. Not three. Not 74. Two choices. You will either experience eternal dying or death in a lake of fire that we know as hell, that Jesus described in more detail than he ever described the other place, which was a place called heaven, where you will forever enjoy no more pain, no more disease, no more sickness, and no more death. As you enjoy Jesus forever, those are your two options. You will live somewhere forever. So how do I know where I'm going to live? you will be declared guilty or innocent. Notice, not good or bad, not religious or irreligious, just guilty or innocent. Just dead or alive. Here's the good news. God makes dead things live. And you're dead. And I'm dead. In trespasses, in sin, I have a death sentence on me. The good news is this. Jesus came and died the death I should have died on the cross. And he conquered death as he came out of that grave, and he lives forever to declare that death has no more power over all who will believe that God makes dead things live. That's the answer to the question. The question is simply, is there life after death? And the answer is yes, there is, because the wages of sin is death. Everybody has wages. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus said this at a funeral one day in John chapter 11. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, everybody has an appointment with death, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then Jesus asks a question. Do you believe this? If you believe this, that death that Jesus died was for you in your place for your sin, and if you believe that God raised him to life, and you believe God can raise the dead places that have been killed by sin in your life, then you can have every hope of believing that you have secured a place in heaven, not because you are good, but because he is good. And he makes dead things live. He makes dead things live. Do you have any dead places in your life? Have you ever acknowledged how dead, not sick, how dead you are in relationship with God, and ask him to breathe life into your relationship with God? Others of you who are saved, you're Christians, are there any things in your life that you look at and say, that's dead? My relationship with my wife, my relationship with my friends, my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife. Look at things in your finances, they are dead. My relationship to God's word, I try to read it and I try to pray. My prayer life, it's dead. Here's the good news. God makes dead things live. One of the things that motivates me and I have a passion for is that God would one day bring spiritual awakening to our country, that God would use what is happening here in our church to impact a community that is spiritually dead, and that this community that once was dead would become alive, and that it would impact the other places in the world that are spiritually dead. Do you believe that God can take the dead, dark things that we see in our culture that are decaying and dying and breathe spiritual life back into them? God's already done it 3 other times in our nation's history. He can do it again. I am believing God. I want you to believe with me that God can take this dead, decaying, morally corrupt world that we live in and breathe life, spiritual life, back into it. Something we call revival or resurrection, spiritual awakening. Let's believe God that he can do it, because God makes dead things live. Here's the third question. What's the one thing that God always approves of? I mean, if you had to boil it down and I could only do one thing, what would it be? Here's the way the question's asked in verse 34. But when the Pharisees, yeah, you see, this is just like right hook, left hook, right hook. Jesus is just in a battle with these guys. So it's Pharisees, Sadducees. Now we're back to the Pharisees. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Oh, the Pharisees were just loving the fact that Jesus just stuck the Sadducees right in the eyeball. Like, yeah, we hadn't been able to answer that question. And now Jesus answered, yeah. So they opportunity knocks and they step in and they gather together and one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question. Third question. Notice it was to test him. It's an accusative question, not an inquisitive question. Verse 36, Jesus, a teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? See, these Pharisees, they had a hobby. They sat around all day long. You know how you sit around and you debate, you know, who's the best football team and who's the best basketball team? You kind of rank them in order, you know. That's what these guys did with the commandments in the Old Testament. So they figured out that there's 613 laws, 613 commandments in the Old Testament. And I think they even added a few and they missed some. And they sat around and they ranked them all. They thought that there were, let me get the numbers right here. They thought that there were 248 positive commandments, thou shalt. And they thought that there were 368 negative commandments, thou shalt not. And they had a way of ranking them, 1 through 613. And they come to Jesus and they ask him to cast his vote. Who do you think, what do you think is the number one all-time greatest commandment? And he gives them a very simple answer. Verse 37, he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Where do you think they ranked that one? It didn't even make the list. Didn't even make a list. And Jesus goes on and says, you want to know what number two is, boys? Here it is. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Anytime you see the term law and prophets, it's a summary for the Old Testament. That's what they called the Old Testament. And Jesus says, everything in the Old Testament, everything in God's law, hangs on two hooks. Love God, love people. There's your answer, boys. What's the one thing that you can do to always make sure you have God's approval? To love. We have a mud room in our house. It's kind of a transition room between the garage and the kitchen. And somehow everything in the house at some point ends up in the mud room, right? I mean, you come in, you just kind of dump everything right there. There's shoes and coats and gloves and boots and all this stuff. And it's a mess. And it's not because we're not good We have one good housekeeper in our home, and we all kind of pay attention to it, but all of our stuff just kind of collects in the mudroom. And the reason it does is because there's not enough hooks. Everything needs something to hang on. And when you don't hang the stuff on the hooks, it creates a mess. That's what so many people do with God's Word. They don't hang it on the right hooks. Everything depends on these two commandments. Everything hangs on these two commandments. Love God, love people. So what's the first command? It's a vertical command. You've got to make sure this is right between you and God vertically. And if you're coming to church to try to get your finances straightened out, and you're coming to church to try to get your marriage straightened out, that's not what we're here for. We're here to make sure that we give God proper love. And when we are here and we're wrapping our lives around those verses and the lyrics and we're lifting our voices to God, do you know what we're doing? We are obeying the greatest commandment. We're loving God. It is something that is active. It's not passive. You don't sit around and lay around on your couch with a bowl of nachos and a remote control in your hand and say, I'm loving God. No, you're loving the nachos, all right? Loving God is an intentional, continual activation of my heart, my soul, and my will to direct it vertically to Him and give Him myself completely. And when you do that, guess what's going to naturally happen in your relationship with people? You're going to bend all of that love out to people that previously were very unlovable. You have anybody in your life that's unlovable? They probably think that about you. So what do? You grit your teeth and you read books on how to treat people nice. Is that what you do? No, you just obey the first commandment and you love God, and the overflow of your love for God ends up spilling over on people. And by the way, the most loving thing you can do for somebody is to love God. You know what my wife wants me to do to love her? She wants me to love God. You know what my children can do to love me? Just love God. You know what I want this church to do? I want you to love me. I want you to love God. If you love God, you'll be loving me. If I love God, I'll be loving you. So many things that we can do is intentional choices of our will to love God. And notice it says we're to love God with our heart. That's the throne in our life. Who reigns and rules on your heart's throne will determine what you love, because everything competes for the throne, even nachos. So you love God. You love God with your heart. You love God with your soul. That's the immaterial part of you. When we sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and forget none of his benefits from Psalm 103, we're loving God. And then it says we're to love God with our minds. Notice this verse in Romans 11:33 that engages our minds in loving God. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. You're going to need your mind engaged in loving God. When you love God with your mind, you are preventing a shallow emotional response to God. You wrap your mind around deep theology that motivates your affections toward God. Well, there's one more question. This one is not ask to Jesus, it's ask by Jesus, and here it is. What do you think of Christ? Look at verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. You just say, oh, these guys like questions, do they? Well, let's see how well they do with one of mine. And Jesus asks the question that makes all other questions irrelevant. He said this in verse 42, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, when he asked that, he was again referring back to their Old Testament knowledge. These guys were wrapped up in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures spoke of Christ, an anointed one who would come. He was prophesied to be in the family tree of King David. And in many ways, King David was a type of Christ. All throughout his ministry, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven, and he's presenting himself as the king of that kingdom. So he asked the question, what do you think of the Christ, that guy you've been reading about in the Old Testament? And he asked a narrower question and said, whose son is he? They knew the answer, and they said to him, the son of David. He's the son of a king. When they use the word son, it's not like the next generation, but they would use the son to refer to grandsons and great-grandsons. In other words, he would be a descendant of David. Guess who Jesus was? He was the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Jesus. It gives his family tree in the first 14 verses of the book of Matthew to tell us he's directly linked to David. So, in verse 43, he said to them, another question, how is it then that David, King David, in his spirit calls him his son? How does he call his son Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice the first part. The Lord said to my Lord. How many lords do we have? It's an introduction of the Trinity that David's God was his Lord, but David's God had a son who was David's Lord, How many of you right now, your mind is just about to explode and splatter all over the place because you've exhausted all your spiritual and theological understanding of what's going on here? That's the way I felt all week. It's the way I feel every week when I open the Bible. I got to figure out how to way to say this that it makes sense. So let me try to make it as simple as I can. Jesus asked the third question in verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? So, is Christ David's descendant, or is Christ David's Lord? The answer is he's both. Because he's not just David's son, he's God's son. Remember, David was a king, which means his descendant would be the rightful heir of the throne of Israel. And Jesus is communicating he did not come, the Christ did not come just to be the king of Israel. He came to be the king of me. He came to be the king of David. He came to be the king of every individual Pharisee. He came to be the king of every citizen of Israel and every citizen of the world that's stamped with God's image. Verse 46, and no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Because the truth was sinking down in their hearts so much. Let me boil it down to this. I think all four of these questions are related. They all have to do with the kingship of Jesus. You see, I need Christ to be what he was prophesied to be. He was prophesied to be the Savior and the Lord. Let me show you what A.W. Tozer said. What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. I don't know what you think about your portfolio or about presidential elections or what's happening in Syria or Egypt. Okay, great. But what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. Tozer went on to say, before the Christian church goes into eclipse, anywhere there must be first a corrupting of her simple, basic theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And then she spirals out of control from there. He goes on to say, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes to mind when you think about God? We might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Do you see what he's saying? How you answer the question, what do you think of Christ, is going to determine your eternal destiny. And it's going to determine your behavior here on earth. If you simply say, yeah, Jesus was a historical figure, and I know he died on that cross, and yeah, he's the Savior of the world, yeah, I got all that. Jesus didn't just come to be Savior, he came to be King. He came to be King, not just of Israel, but he came to be the King of me. The truth of the matter is, every person in here would have to honestly admit, I have not always given to God everything that belongs to God. I've sinned. Because of that, I have a terminal disease called sin, which makes my death inevitable. If I have any hope of life, eternal life, resurrection life with God in a place called heaven after I die, I'm going to need a Savior. Because not only have I not always given God his stuff, not only am I cursed with sin, I've also failed to love him and love my neighbor as myself. I have violated God's commandments. I stand in front of him as a guilty sinner worthy of judgment. But let me tell you what I think about Christ. He's my Savior and he's my King. And as I come to him, I'm going to come to him to say, I surrender to your authority and your right to make a claim on everything that belongs to you in my life. I give you as my Lord everything that belongs to you. And I give you my hope of heaven. And I give you my life. And I give you my sin disease. And guess what? I'm going to receive you as Lord of my love. And I'm going to love people. And I'm going to love you because you're Lord. And you make claims on my life. That's what happens when we come to receive Christ. You don't just receive him as Savior. You receive him as Lord. And you can't have this mentality that I'm going to receive him as Savior when I'm 12 and when I'm 32, I'll receive him as Lord. No, you don't get to pick and choose the parts of Jesus you want. If you will not receive him as Lord, he will refuse to be your Savior. And if you have not received him as Lord, you don't have a Savior. You come to him and you lay down your life and your questions and say, you're Lord of my questions, you're Lord of my answers, you're Lord of my love, you're Lord of my stuff, and you're Lord of my life. Have you done that? I'm going to ask the team to come, and we're going to close the service here by singing our response to God. And it's not a time to pack up and think about what we're going to get to eat. Listen, stay right here in the moment. Because there are some people here that have given your lives to the Lord, but you've got stuff in your pockets that belong to him. You got stuff in your life that you need to give to him. There's people that you're not loving, and you're not actively, intentionally, continually pursuing a love relationship with God. And in this moment, I want to invite you to come. This altar will be open. You can come. You can kneel in this moment and surrender afresh and anew to Jesus as Lord. So I'm going to pray, and when we say, man, I want to invite you to stand and sing your response to God. For some of you can come, pour your heart out before the Lord. We'll have counselors and friends and prayer partners down here to talk to you. If you need somebody to talk to, we're available. Lord Jesus, thank you for all that you've done to prove your authority and your rightful sovereignty over all my stuff. You are a king, not just of Israel, but you are king of me. I pray that that would be true. The testimony of every person seated here today, that we would stop studying you and stop thinking of you as an object to be learned, but rather a God to be loved. Lord, would you fill our hearts with a fresh new level of surrender to you as sovereign King of everything in our possession, our heart, our soul, our mind. Engage us as we respond to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.